Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God that speaks, and I thank you that you have used Mark to faithfully record what he could gather and learn about how you came to this earth. Lord, help us to marvel at you, to marvel at the way you are the culmination of God's plan and how you, the living word, continue to speak to us today. Please help us to listen to you and to obey. Amen. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him.
Well, evening, everyone. Keep that passage open in front of you, please. And as always, on the inside of the bulletin, there is an outline of how we're going to be thinking about it. I grew up at Gosford on the New South Wales Central Coast, just north of Sydney, and which, if you've ever been there, you'll understand that it's quite a picturesque part of the world. Lots of beaches there, lots of national parks there, lots of beautiful waterways there. So much that I can remember taking a mate up there once who'd never been before, and as we dropped down the hill, if you know it at all, into Gosford, and we drove around the edge of the Brisbane water, and it was a beautiful sunny day, so it was blue sky, the water was all still and it was reflecting all the boats bobbing around on it, and my mate turned to me in the car and he said, "Man, you grew up here. This is so beautiful. How lucky are you?" And I remember, because it pulled me up a bit, because I actually hadn't been thinking that at all, because I had grown up there and I'd seen it so many times before that I'd actually just stopped noticing how beautiful it really was. And my familiarity with it had weakened my appreciation of it. Do you reckon that sometimes can happen with us and Jesus? You know, we come along here to church, we go to a small group, we talk here all a lot about we're all for Jesus, and all that's great and right and proper, but do you sometimes worry that maybe our familiarity in talking about Jesus can sometimes rob us of our appreciation of just how extraordinary he is? God hates it when that happens. God loves us way too much to want us to take Jesus for granted. That's one of the reasons why Mark's gospel is in our Bibles, because Mark's gospel is written in such a way, it's structured so as to keep surprising us with how extraordinary Jesus is. And there's no better place to see that than in the first 13 verses. Because that's what we've been doing over this Christmas series. We're looking at the opening section of each of the four Gospels so as to see how they give us their own unique perspective on the importance of this time of year. And last Sunday, remember, Matthew's Gospel, it opened with Jesus' family tree, and that was there to emphasise that Jesus is the centrepiece of all God's purposes and plans for this planet. Well, tonight we're in Mark's Gospel, and it's the surprise factor of Jesus that's really noticeable. Let me show you how it works out by firstly considering the great expectations about Jesus that Mark loads into the text as he opens his Gospel. It starts with the very first sentence. Have a look at the words. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there's a few important words to notice in that sentence. Take the word gospel that my translation has. Often we think of that as good news. That's pretty good, but it's probably better thought of is to think of it as important news. It's a bit of a religious word nowadays. Back at the time Mark wrote his gospel, it wasn't a religious word. It simply referred to important news that you need to know about because it's going to affect you. During the week, church was notified that next year they're going to start some work on the roundabout out here. So I think it's in February and March. They're going to close off all the streets to revamp the roundabout. You're not going to be able to drive through that intersection for two whole months. You'll have to do U-turns. And they were telling us all about the changed parking and the traffic flow. And now that's a gospel. It's news that's going to affect you whether you like it or not. It's news that is unavoidable. That's the sort of category that Mark wants us to think of concerning Jesus. Why can't we avoid the news to do with Jesus? Well, it's because he's Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, not being his surname. He is not Mr. J. Christ. Christ is his title. Christ is the New Testament title for God's King. This is God's hand-picked ruler of the universe. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the boss of bosses. This is the Emperor of Emperors. And so that we feel the full weight of that, he backs it up by calling him also in that opening sentence, the Son of God, which is basically the biggest rank you can give anyone in the entire Bible. Back in Psalm 2, the Son of God is someone so powerful that the whole creation trembles before him. He's a person so powerful that he can obliterate entire nations with ease. So we're one sentence in. It's a massive sentence. If Mark was texting us this, it would be all in capital letters. He's almost shouting at us. If he was physically here with us, he'd probably put his arm around you and he'd say, I'm really glad you're here. Please pay attention tonight. Please put the phone away. Might have been a long weekend. Try not to daydream. I want to tell you about someone who is inescapably important. Expectations keep building. Mark now gives a couple of quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now there's two quotes from the Old Testament there. One is from Isaiah that was written about 600 years before Jesus. The other is from Malachi that was written about 400 years before Jesus. In other words, for hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, God was telling people to get ready for him, which makes it about the longest running ad campaign in history. I was reading during the week that 45 days, they reckon, is the best length for an advertising campaign. Research shows that it's about a month and a half. That's how long it takes for Woolies and Coles and all those other people to be confident that we've learnt the ad and we can recite the ad and we can retain the ad. Well, God wanted Israel to so profoundly learn and retain the news about Jesus coming, he's been running ads for hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament. He wants us to be ready. In fact, the particular passage that Mark mentions here, they're not even directly about Jesus at all. They're actually about a guy who's coming before Jesus so as to help get things ready for Jesus. Which again, you've got to see, it's really upping the ante of how big this Jesus must be, because now we've got hundreds and hundreds of years of lead up just for the person who's the warm-up act. God doesn't want us to miss this Jesus. No surprise that when the person who is going to come to prepare the way for Jesus, when John the Baptist finally does appear, you'll never guess who he keeps talking about. Jesus. Verse 7. This was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes when you're driving along the road and around the corner might come a car or maybe a van and in the opposite direction and there's flashing lights on it, maybe a sign across the top, wide load. And you know when that happens and you see that car, you know to immediately look behind it to see what's coming. The car with the flashing lights has an important role, but the thing that's coming behind it, that's the thing that really matters. That's John the Baptist. He's the advanced vehicle. He's telling us to look behind at who's coming after him. Because as he admits there in verse 8, he's only baptizing with water. This other guy coming behind him, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. In other words, John used water to symbolize a person's decision to change their life and follow God. But what John symbolizes, Jesus actually achieves. Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. He actually produces repentance in people. Jesus actually produces change in us as the Holy Spirit transforms us and turns us into new people. See, before I was a Christian, when I was at school, I reckon I was the sort of kid that scripture teachers just would have hated being in their class. I was so bored by the Bible. All I wanted to do was cause trouble and crack jokes and disrupt the class. And then Jesus changed me. He baptized me with the Holy Spirit. And so eventually I ended up going to a Bible college to study the Bible. And now my primary role here is to teach the Bible. If my old scripture teachers could see me now, I reckon they'd faint. Which, by the way, if you teach scripture, this should be a great encouragement to you. You never know what God's going to do with the kids in your class, because that's what Jesus does. He changes people. This room is full of those he's changed. If you haven't been changed, maybe we could talk about that over supper tonight. But back here in our Bible passage, are you starting to feel the great expectation that's building in the text? Because from the opening sentence, Mark has told us that Jesus' arrival is earth-shattering news that you just need to hear about. It's news of such magnitude that the Old Testament's been running advertisements for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now John the Baptist is running ahead with flashing lights, effectively saying, hey, don't worry about me. You ought to check out the guy coming after me. Brace yourself for this guy. By the time you get to verse 8 in the passage, the anticipation is almost running off the scale. And then you hit verse 9. And Jesus himself strides into history. And suddenly, great expectations are sort of replaced with great unexpectedness. Starting with, Jesus gets baptized. At that time, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now you've got to see, this is a little confusing. Why is Jesus joining the queue to be baptized by John? We've been told back up in verse 4 that John's baptism was a sign of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So does that mean Jesus has sins that he needs to be forgiven for? Not according to God. as Jesus was coming out of the water, verse 10, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You're my Son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Now, the implication of those words are pretty clear, I think. It's the thought that everyone else here who's lining up to be baptised, that's completely understandable. They need forgiveness for sins, but not this one. He's my Son. I'm well pleased with this one. Which, of course, leaves the intriguing question of why is he getting baptised? Well, it's because Jesus is identifying himself with the people he's come to help. Jesus is joining them in being baptised, not because he needs to. It's a sign of his solidarity with them. And Mark himself gives us a clue that that's what's going on. He gives it in verse 10, where he describes heaven being torn open. That's a very interesting word choice. It's used, the exact words, at another key moment later on in Mark's gospel. It's used again at the very end of the gospel when Jesus dies on the cross. And the curtain in the temple is torn open. Again, you see, at a time when Jesus is also identifying with his people. It's again a time when Jesus is going through something he doesn't need to, he doesn't deserve to, but he's going to go through it anyway as our representative when he took our place on the cross and received the punishment we deserve for our sins. Now, this is unexpected. Because what Mark is hinting at here, even in this early stage of his gospel, what he's pointing to, even at this early stage of his gospel, is that the Son of God hasn't come to give us a bunch of rules and regulations. Jesus' arrival is not about God's King coming to kick us up the backside and tell us to get our act together, which he's very entitled to do. The unexpected twist is that the all-powerful Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son whom God loves, he's actually arrived to be counted among us. He's here to identify with us. He's here to represent us. He's here to champion for us. Which is why the second unexpected thing he does is disappear into the desert. Verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals and the angels attended him. Again, an unexpected thing. Think about it. Jesus has just stepped onto the center stage of history. I mean, here he is. Here he is, the Christ. This is the one the entire Old Testament has been hanging out for. This is the guy that God himself has effectively blown a trumpet over at his baptism, and yet no sooner has Jesus walked onto center stage than he walks straight off the side again. Disappears for a month and a half. You got everyone around, this John the Baptist, he's got to be thinking, where'd he go? Where'd he go? Well, where he's gone is, of course, to do what he's come to do, because God in his goodness and genius is going beyond people's expectation. At the time, Israel's expectation was for a Christ, a ruler, who was going to come and beat up the Roman Empire so as to give them political freedom. Jesus has got much bigger fish to fry than that. He's here to take on the forces of evil. He's here to take on Satan himself. He's here to bring his people spiritual freedom. And so disappearing into the desert for a month to be tempted by Satan can seem unexpected, but from God's point of view, that's exactly what Jesus needs to be doing. Because God looks into our lives and he sees that we and our friends and our family, God looks into our lives and he can see that we are living under the influence of evil forces and we are being led into sin. And therefore God looks into our lives and he can see that the thing we need most is not a better education system. The thing we need most is not for employment. The thing we need most is not a good entertainment system or a self-esteem course. Or all those things might have their place, but what we need most is to be saved from the forces of evil. So God sends the Son whom he loves to confront Satan and rescue people from him, which is what Jesus starts to do in the desert. And it's what he finishes doing on the cross. And in Mark's gospel, the great expectations followed by this twist and the sudden unexpectedness of Jesus, it's all intended to show us the great greatness of Jesus. And just like my mate's comments helped me see afresh the beauty that was around me as we drove down onto the coast, Mark's intention in his gospel is to jolt us into seeing the beauty of Jesus and to realize that as great as you think Jesus might be, as high as your expectations might be about who Jesus is, when you actually meet him, when he actually arrives, he turns out to be even greater. Such is his magnificence. Which at this time of year is a very helpful reality check. Because the nativity scenes and the baby and the stable and the shepherds and the angels, seen it all before. Heard one shop assistant saying that for the first couple of weeks, the Christmas carols playing in the shops was a lot of fun. Starting to wear a bit thin now. Friends, don't let the familiarity of this time of year stop you from appreciating just how earth-shattering Jesus' arrival is. In fact, why not this Christmas? Why not try and do something different just to try and help you see Jesus afresh? Why not do something to do with Jesus, but something that you've never done before, just to mix things up a little bit? For example, why not, if you've not done it before, why not this year pause and just take stock before anyone opens presents on Christmas Day while you're around the tree? If you've never done it before, why not just pause, read the Bible, and pray first? Why not try and get along to our late night Christmas Eve service? Why not try and get along to our Christmas Day service? If that's something that you don't normally get to, why not be thinking through now how you could get to a Christmas Day service this year? Why not try something fresh? Something you're not usually doing, so as to help you see Jesus afresh this Christmas. In fact, why not take a goal of trying to read Mark's gospel between now and Christmas? Maybe even have a go at reading it in one sitting. It actually won't take all that long. It's the fast and furious gospel. It's the shortest of the four. Reading Mark's gospel will only take you about as long as a single chapter from a good novel. Why not have a go at reading it between now and Christmas, just to remind yourself of the great expectations of Jesus and the great unexpectedness of Jesus? Because what you'll discover is that what we found in tonight's passage, it's a microcosm of the entire book. Chapters 1 to 8, it's this great build-up to Jesus being the Christ, and then the rest of the book, it's all about the great surprise at the type of Christ he's going to be. And so, your mission, should you choose to accept it, have a go at doing something a little different this Christmas, so as to help you see what Mark's gospel is wanting us to see. The arrival of Jesus, it's momentous. It's nothing will ever be the same sort of category of news. Because it's about the arrival of the Christ. It's the arrival of the Son of God And he's not here to boss us around. He's here to help us. He's here to identify with us. He's here to change us. He's here to save us. I'll pray. Father, thank you for Mark's gospel, and thank you for the way it's crafted so as to remind us continually about how wonderful Jesus is. Father, we're sorry for the times that we just take Jesus for granted, where we let the familiarity of stories to do with Jesus wash over us without fully valuing how extraordinarily wonderful he is. Father, help us this Christmas to again see afresh the wonder of your Son, our King and Saviour. Amen.